All right. I need to give you a little warning. If you are apt to migraines or seizures or things like that, then you may not want to look at the screen for a little bit. So just keep your head down, and I'll tell you when it's safe again. By the way, whenever something goes wrong in my life, as a pastor and a Christian and a man, the first thing I always do is look for somebody to blame. And you might notice, and maybe you didn't notice, and I could probably play this off like it was intentional, but there's actually a misprint in the sermon notes today. It says, thinks are not always the way they seem, or something like that. You might have picked up on that. That's supposed to be the word things. It's spelled right. Man, that drives me nuts about spell check. It does not have wrong word check, but it's spelled right. So, but the point is, things are not always what they appear to be. Now, that in mind, take a look at this. And just tell me. Now, look at the light. You see the light? Is it moving? No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. If you like that one, you're really going to like this one. Okay. Now, if you're sitting up close, they may not work for you, so you might have to pull these up on the computer. But do you see anything moving there? Nothing's moving. Pick any dot, and I tell you, it's not moving. But if you look at it in general, you'll see you might detect movement. I know these may not be working too well for you, but how about this one? Which way is that guy looking? You sure? You sure?
Yep.
All right. Now, the next one is my favorite one. Which one of those squares is darker? You are correct. Those two squares are the same color. No. I'm not saying that they're the same color, but in the light they actually appear. Now, take your arm and put it across the middle of the screen in your eyes. Get across the whole thing. They're the same color. Things are not always what they seem to be. Sometimes, I'm going to get off of that because we're never going to.
Is that one too?
No, this is not. Things are not always what they appear to be. Sometimes what you see is not what is real or really the issue. Sometimes what we see or perceive can in fact be confusing. Take your Bible and open it to Mark chapter 2. I'm going to read a story that for many of us is a familiar story. And we've heard this episode in the life of Jesus perhaps many, many times before, and we just breeze right past it and we don't fully appreciate it. So I'm going to read it, and I want you to use your imagination. Try to imagine that you are in this crowd. Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1, says this: A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Now, I want to tell you, that phrase, "we've never seen anything like this," applies to more than just the fact that they saw a paralyzed guy get up and walk. You've got to imagine if we were standing here, and all of a sudden, a piece of the ceiling started to fall down right about here. Would that be at least a mild distraction? And then a little bit more, and then all of a sudden you could see light. all of a sudden there's a hole in the roof. And you hear some noise up there. And you realize there's somebody up there. And the hole keeps getting bigger and bigger. And then all of a sudden, here comes this guy laying on this mat, lowered down through the roof, right about to hear. I think you'd say, I've never seen anything like this before. So there's this incredible picture. To fully appreciate this and see what's happening here, and we're going to focus on the words of Jesus in a moment, we've got to understand the three main characters or groups of characters in this story. First are the friends. This is crucial. This man had friends. This paralyzed guy had friends, and at least four of them. The text indicates there might have been, you know, 6, 7, 10, 20. It doesn't tell you how many friends he had that were part of this, but these friends thought so highly of this guy. They heard that Jesus was there and knew that Jesus could do something for their friend. They knew they just needed to get their friend to Jesus, and so they took him, but the house was so crowded they couldn't even get in the house. And so what do? They say, whatever. I guess we'll just wait till later. We'll wait till he's done. No, they're like, no, we're going to figure this out. These guys are ingenious. They're engineering. They're absolutely creative, and nothing is going to stop them. They are determined to get their friend to Jesus. And somebody says, you know what? We can go up on the roof and remove some of the roof tiles and dig through the roof, and we'll put him right there. He'll get a front row seat. Whose idea was this? And then the fact that there were at least three of them that said, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do it. And so... But these friends, and this is impressive, because go back to verse 5. It says this, when Jesus saw their faith. Now, the whole issue of faith and healing, there's this wrong teaching out there. A lot of people believe that you've got to have faith to be healed. Hey, faith is a good thing, but faith is independent of healing. Or they'll say, well, somebody's got to have faith to be healed. Look, the bottom line is, healing is not based upon faith. Healing is based upon the will of God. It's based upon the will of Jesus. If Jesus is going to heal somebody, he's going to heal somebody. This is why some Christians, they pray for years to be healed or delivered of whatever their affliction is, whether it's emotional or physical or whatever, and they're not healed. And some Christians will say, well, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's just wrong, not to mention cruel. You know, it's just that's not the point at all. Nevertheless, I'm struck by this verse where Jesus saw their faith, the faith of this man's friends. It doesn't say anything about the man's faith, whether he had faith or not, but we know that his friends had faith. How about you? This could be a whole lesson in and of itself, and this is just a subpoint of a subpoint of a subpoint for today's message. Do you have friends that have that kind of faith? Do you have friends that will do whatever it takes to get you to Jesus? You know what I mean? They want you to hear from God. They want you to be touched by God. They're just led by their faith. That's the first group of people involved here. The next is the scribes or the teachers, or really an accurate term would be lawyers, but that brings up a whole set of negative impressions in some people's minds. But these people were experts in the law. And don't jump too quick. Sometimes you ever hear people say, well, you don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the Pharisees. Do you know Jesus said you should be like the Pharisees? Now, you shouldn't be like the Pharisees all the time, but in one instance, Jesus said, you know what, you should be like the Pharisees. They do some stuff right. And the same thing, these experts in the law, these lawyers, these scribes, the fact that they said, hey, what's this guy doing? Yeah, you don't need to know Greek to understand the Bible. It does help. I was reading an article this week, and I got to tell you, let me get a little aside here. I love this church. I love you guys, most of you. I was reading an article, one of the resources I read to pastors saying, well, you know, you shouldn't quote the Greek, you shouldn't quote the Hebrew and all this kind of stuff, basically, and you shouldn't talk about this and you shouldn't talk about that, and we'll talk about some more stuff that I'm not supposed to talk about a little bit later in today's message. But I just thought, you know, number one, I went to school for this stuff. I spent a lot of money and learned these languages so that I'd be able to use it, and doggone it, I'm going to use it, and you know, well, just use it in the study. But the other side of that is, you know, there are things that you are expert in that I'm not. And I'm interested and intrigued by your job or whatever it is that you're an expert in, and we might have a conversation about it. And I appreciate it when you explain in terms that I can understand a little bit more of the technicalities of your job and your passion and things like that. I don't feel patronized by that. I appreciate that. And I feel the same way. I think highly of you. I think that you guys are smart enough to handle some of the technical stuff, and so that's why we throw it out there. But the word that's translated here, this fellow, is a very strong pejorative. Basically, what these guys are saying is, who does this guy think he is? But we see that where they say, who does this guy think he is? Who can forgive sins but God? Because remember, Jesus said to this guy comes down out of the roof and he looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven, which by the way might strike you as kind of an odd thing to say, but we'll come back to that. And their immediate response was not, how did that guy get in here? What do these people think they're doing? Who put the hole in the roof and who's going to pay to fix that? Their immediate response was, who does this guy think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now let me tell you, they were right to be concerned. The scribes, the teachers asked the right question. This is a problem amongst a lot of Christians. I see a lot of preachers, whether it's on TV or sometimes I hear them on the radio and sometimes I've seen them in person, that they'll say things and nobody thinks to say, well, wait a minute, that just doesn't sound right. Or wait a minute, that doesn't sound like what I was reading in the Bible. And instead, we just accept whatever somebody does or says. Listen, the scribes, the teachers were right to ask the question, who does this person think he is? Who does this guy think he is? Who can forgive sins except God? They were right to ask the question. Their mistake was to fail to consider the possibility and its implications. Because it's accurate to say only God can forgive sins. So if Jesus can forgive sins, what could that mean? See, that's where they failed. They asked the right question. They just didn't think it all the way through. And then the last person I want you to see in this text is the main guy, Jesus. And in particular, I want you to see, he refers to himself down in verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The title, Son of Man, this is the most popular self-designation of Jesus. Jesus refers to himself most often with this title. Now, in the Bible, Jesus is called the Son of God. It's because some people say, well, he's not really God, he's the Son of God. No, he's not just the Son of God, he's God the Son. He's also the door, the way, the truth, the life, the good shepherd. These are all titles. Likewise, Son of Man, it doesn't say he's the son of a man, he's the Son of Man. Take your Bible and go to Daniel chapter 7, back in the Old Testament. I want to show you where this title comes from and why this matters. Daniel chapter 7 is a prophecy about the Messiah, and it says this, starting in verse 13. I'm just going to read verses 13 and 14. It says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. There's the title. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days, that is the throne of God. He approached the throne of God and was led into his presence. So get this, he goes into the throne room of God and then he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. In other words, he approaches the throne of God and then is given all of the authority of God. There's a tremendous implication here. Then it goes on. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Typically and historically, with the exception in just a very narrow sense, with the exception of Judaism, religion has always been ethnically based. Now, let me clarify this, because in America, unfortunately, we typically, when we use the word ethnic, we think of skin color. That's not ethnic. Okay? Race and ethnicity are two different things. But biblically and historically, typically, this ethnic group had their god or gods, and this group had their god or gods, and so on. You know, the gods of those people, the gods of these people, and so on. But the God of Israel was the God of all the earth. And then the Son of Man was the one who, as it said here in Daniel 7, all peoples, the word translated peoples is literally the word all ethnic groups. Again, don't confuse ethnic with race. For instance, you've heard of the disagreement between the Croatians and the Serbians, the Croats and the Serbs, two distinct ethnic groups. Now, they happen to both be Caucasian. They're the same race, but they're different ethnicities. But here's the point. Christianity is for everybody. People of every ethnic group, of every language, of every nation. The Son of Man. And so when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, that's who he's talking about. He's kind of telling us something. Now, so why did we start with optical illusions? Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. Just think about this. Right now in your life, what's the biggest, most serious issue you're facing? What's the most important thing you're facing? Don't answer out loud. Just think about it. If you're like most people, you're probably thinking right now in terms of money issues, job, maybe relationship issues, health. What's your biggest problem? And go back to Mark chapter 2. So you got this guy who literally comes down through the roof, paralyzed, lying on a mat. What's his biggest problem? We think it's the obvious. He's paralyzed. And so if that's the case, Jesus should look at him and say, "Son, be healed, rise up, walk." But he doesn't. He looks at him and says these odd words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Let me give you an illustration. You ever heard of Proactiv? Proactiv is an acne medicine. Apparently it works pretty well. When I was younger, all we had was Clearasil, which I think is paste with food coloring. Yeah. Yeah. So Proactiv is really good at treating acne. If, however, you have colon cancer and your doctor prescribes for you Proactiv, I'd recommend that you get another doctor. And so it's important that we treat not just the obvious, but the important. Because the most obvious is not always the most important. What's apparent is not necessarily the greatest need. Here's this guy who is obviously paralyzed, but that wasn't his greatest need. His greatest need was forgiveness. And so how Jesus addresses this man illustrates how Jesus addresses his and our greatest need. The first thing I want you to see is he calls us sons or daughters, whichever fits you. And no, it's not optional. Sons or daughters. Now again, back to the Greek. In the Greek, there are roughly three words used to refer to children. First one is huios. That's the term that usually refers to typically a male son, an adult son, or at least a responsible heir. The huios. Jesus is the huios of God, the Son of God. But then there's another word, the paidon, which is what we refer to refer to infants. And it has a masculine and a feminine application and so on. And that's not the word that's used here either. The word that's used here, because we see Jesus looks at this guy and says, "Son," and we think of like, "Son, young man." What he's saying is, "Little boy, my little boy." It's a term of affection. It's the word technon, which is referring to a young child. And don't let this slip by you. Take your Bible, go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'm just going to take a couple of verses, somewhat out of context here, verses 15 and 16. You can read the whole chapter later if you want. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 15, says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Being a child of God is not something to be taken lightly. I like the way J.I. Packer puts it. A Christian is one who has God as his father. Now, let me be frank with you. If you had a bad earthly father, and by bad, I don't just mean a guy who made mistakes. All humans make mistakes. You know, maybe you didn't get hugged enough, and I'm sorry. But when I say bad earthly father, I mean maybe he was angry all the time, even brutal, distant, absent, perverse, or something, you know, something really, really, really like certifiably incarceratable. Is that a word? You know, bad. Did you know, by the way, that Jesus advocates capital punishment for people who would harm children? I am not making this up. Remember what Jesus said? He said it this way. Whoever would cause one of these little ones to stumble, what should happen to them? Take a great big rock, tie it around his neck, and throw him in the water. That's what Jesus said. And I'm with him. Okay? But if you had a bad earthly father, then the idea of being, you know, God being your father, it's a concept that best might seem odd or might seem difficult. But if you currently are a father, and this is the way the grace of God works, you know, even, and I know some of you had really crummy dads. By the way, it can work two ways. Dad can get saved. Don't give up on that. But here's the other way it works. If you had a crummy dad, But then you have a kid, something happens. You don't say, you know what, I think I'll be a crummy dad just like my dad was. Yeah, there's something in our heart that just, if you've got any sensitivity whatsoever, it's like, wow, there's something going on there. Because if you are a father, or especially a new father, then you get it. You know what it means to be a child of God. You know that that is a term that means something. Because, you know, being a father, it just does something to you. Probably a bad analogy with God there, but I mean, you get it. There is something that just happens. And to be a son or a daughter of God is not something to be taken lightly. And that's just under the concept of huios. But to be a child of God, the technon of God, that's something that we really need to contemplate, to absorb, to appreciate. We recognize that when God looks at us, He calls us His child. He calls us His. Second thing that Jesus does with this man, He says, son, your sins are forgiven. He addresses the obvious. I love that. Sign out in front of Pizza Hut. We have pizza. Really? You better. This is another one of those things, depending on the source you read, as a pastor, every now and then they say, well, you know, don't talk about this in church. You can't talk about this with people. Don't talk too much about sin. In fact, use different words for it. Talk about how, you know, oh, we're you know, life is just less than what God intended it for be. The problem is not that life is less than what God intended it to be. The problem is we're sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then it goes on and says, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus looks at this guy. The whole world, everybody in the room is thinking this guy's greatest need is he's paralyzed. And Jesus looks at him and says, your greatest need is forgiveness because you have sin that needs to be forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. The Bible teaches that we have a problem. The Bible teaches that there's something wrong with us. And that there's a reason Jesus actually had to die. Jesus didn't die just to show us how much God loves us. Think about this. Anybody remember who John Hinckley is? Maybe read about him. John Hinckley is the guy that shot Reagan. And Reagan used to be president back then. Remember why John Hinckley shot President Reagan? Because he was in love with Jodie Foster. And so he thought, I'll shoot the president and then she'll love me back. Because nothing quite says I love you as much as killing somebody, right? That's just nuts. Which is where Hinckley ended up, by the way. Because that is nuts. And the idea that God killed Jesus to show us how much He loves us, that's just nuts. That's not why Jesus died. Oh, God loves us. And that is why Jesus died. But Jesus died to atone for our sins, to pay for our sin. Otherwise, God would have been obligated by His holiness, by His perfect, just nature, God would have been obligated to send us to hell. But because God loves us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, I'm a sinner. And by the way, deal with this. Some sins are worse than others. Every now and then you'll hear people say something like this, well, you know, in God's mind, no sin is greater than another. Well, that's not true. There's even one sin that's totally unforgivable. And some sins are more serious than others. The problem is not that we're bad sinners. The problem is that we are habitual sinners. And it's not that we haven't sinned really, really badly. It's that we have this tremendous accumulation of sin. Let me give you a good example. If you drive near a school in Hagerstown, they have these little boxes outside with cameras in them. And if you drive just a little bit too fast, they send you in the mail an invitation to send them a check for $35 or $40. Now, how do I know this? Only one? How do I know this? Let's just say the city of Hagerstown, I'm on their regular mailing list. And so So periodically, and it works out to about, you know, once or twice a year, these things show up in the mail. And I'm sure it's my wife. It's got to be. Oh, I got to tell you, we get out the calendar, we look at the picture, and like, no, you were driving the van that day, babe. It's... But you know what? Once or twice a year, and I'm not advocating speeding in school zones, by the way, but once or twice a year I can handle. It's not going to break the bank. We still get to keep our house and all that kind of stuff. But imagine, I mean, it's just, it's a relatively minor infraction. Imagine if only, say, three times a day you drove too fast through a school zone. Every day. For 75 years of your life. What's 40 times 3 times 365 times 70? That's a whole lot. That's going to break the bank. You see, and that's our problem with our sin between us and God. It's not that we're really bad sinners. It's we've accumulated a sin debt that there's just no way we can pay it. And that's why Jesus had to die. We've got this sin. You might say, well, I'm not that bad. Well, now that you put it that way. And Jesus looks at you and looks at me and says, son, your sins are forgiven. That's our greatest need. Jesus addresses the obvious. Last thing that Jesus does is exactly that. He forgives. This is what Jesus does. He forgives. And I'm afraid that we don't fully appreciate the depth and the extent of God's forgiveness. There are three passages of Scripture I put in your sermon notes just to kind of help make this point. Micah chapter 7 says, you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl. I like thinking of the concept of God hurling. But you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. How deep is the ocean? Isaiah 43, God says this, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. See, we tend to keep our sin, or maybe the sins of others, right at the surface. We don't want to blot it out. We want to keep a note of it. We don't want it as far as the east is from the west. We want to keep it handy and nearby. Maybe it's the devil, who's called the accuser of our brothers and sisters in Revelation 12. Maybe it's the devil whispering in your ear, hey, remember this when you did that? Remember that? Who do you think you are? What makes you think that you're qualified to get involved in that church? I mean, if they really knew you. Hey, trust me, we know. I mean, we let JB work here. So maybe it's the devil whispering in our ear as the accuser, or maybe it's our own stubborn, sinful nature. You know, we say regarding those who have sinned against us, we'll all forgive them, but I'm never going to forget. Get this concept through your head. When the Scripture says that God forgets, blots out, do you think that the omniscient mind of God really doesn't have access to that information and no longer remembers? No, but he's able to deal with it. He's able to say, no, Jesus died for them. I'm going to let it go. And see, we've got to be the same way. Because how was it Jesus taught us to pray again? And forgive us our sins as we forgive most of those who sin against us. No, in fact, literally what he says is, and forgive us just as we forgive those who sin against us. That is a tall order right there. I think I could say you can only do that with the help of God. That's what God knows how to forgive. When God forgives, we are clean, we're cleansed, we're set free, we're declared righteous. When God forgives, our sin is gone. Well, it might seem to come back. Temptation is always there, and sometimes it takes a different form. But Jesus is always ready to say, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. So what? How should we respond to that? Well, back in Mark 2. I love the way the whole thing unfolds. We should respond the same way the man did. Jesus says, look, I can forgive sins, but just so you'll be satisfied, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go. First thing we need to do is we have to accept forgiveness. Now again, back to the story. The whole hole in the roof. What a distraction. Here's this paralyzed guy laying there. This was his life. He was used to it. He was used to that mat. He probably had his initials engraved on it or something. I mean, he was comfortable on the mat. And so when Jesus says, get up, he could have said, no, I'm good. What do you mean you're good? But how many of us, we'd rather just lay on the mat? Oh, I understand forgiveness is there. You know, God is there. I believe the whole Jesus thing. But yeah, that's for you, not for me. You got to get up. You got to respond. You got to receive that forgiveness. Second, get this concept. Jesus gives each of us a job. I think this is pretty cool. Imagine this. Again, use your imagination. Picture the whole thing again. You got it in your mind pretty fresh. You're a part of this crowd. You've just seen this tremendous thing, and now Jesus says to this guy, get up. He gets up. He's like, wait a minute. The guy was just paralyzed. And then this guy, he's got to be excited. He's excited, ecstatic. He's ready to leave. And Jesus says, hey, pick up after yourself, buddy. Who's going to take that thing? Get up. Take up your mat. That's your mat. Jesus has a job for you. We're all called to do something. Jesus forgives, he saves us, and then employs us. Third, understand this, life is a mission. Get up, pick up, and go. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The world's messed up, but God loves the world. God doesn't want you to complain about the world or tell him how bad it is. He gets that. He wants you to be a part of the solution. He wants you to be a part of bringing salvation, bringing the gospel, bringing Jesus to people. He wants you to be a part of redeeming cultures and communities and societies and neighborhoods and families. He wants you to be a part of the fix, not a part of the problem. And so when times get tough, and when you are weighed down and you just feel paralyzed by fear or by sin or whatever it is that's paralyzing you, remember, Jesus looks at you and says, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Now get up, pick up your mat, and go. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, you have assembled us here today. Each of us is here somehow because you wanted us here, we wanted to be here, or somebody wanted us to be here, but here we are. And so, Lord, my first prayer is my always Sunday prayer. Lord, if there's anybody here who has never made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be the day where they say, okay, I get it. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for my sin. I want him to be Lord and Savior of my life. Lord, for the rest of us, may our hearts be open to what your word and what your spirit is saying. Lord, let us be a little bit different today because of an encounter with your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name.